All right, so we're in Genesis 11. Last week, we were talking about the Table of Nations, and so we went through the genealogical information, and one of the big takeaways is, at the beginning of Genesis 10, what three sons are we talking about?
Shem.
The sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and it concerns their lineage. Real quickly, Abram comes through which of the sons? That's correct, Shem. Yeah, you watch, and Shem is the one. So Shem gets special, his heritage gets special consideration. It's also kind of significant when we think about those generations. It's Ham's descendants that settle in what land? Canaan. In this area here, right? So that's significant because later on, when Joshua brings the children of Israel into the land to take it, it's the descendants of Ham. It's also significant as we get into chapters 11 and especially in chapter 12, when Abraham makes his sojourn, what land does he come through? Well, it's the land of Canaan. It's the descendants of Ham. So we'll have more to say about that. So keep those thoughts in mind. As we get into chapter 11, what's the big takeaway in Genesis 11? What's the big event that stands out to you? The Tower of Babel. Let's go ahead and look at the text. Now again, for this class, I'm covering the highlights, you know, the high points. We're not going to get in detail about every verse, but let's just note a few things. So verse 11:1 says, "Now the whole earth," that would encompass all people, "had what? One language." That's the English Standard Translation. That's the idea. One way of speaking, one language, and one language and the same words. So everybody spoke the same, right? So no matter if you were down here in Egypt with the sons of Japheth, or if you were in Canaan, or whether you were up here in the land of the Chaldeans, you all spoke the same thing. That make sense? Mm-hmm. All right. So now let me say this at one point. I want to skip over this. At this point, have they moved into these areas? I should say that. Have they moved into those areas yet?
No.
No. So let me, I may have said that wrong. I want to correct myself on the fly. So they're in this area now. So all the people that will eventually settle in these areas, let me say it that way. That's a better way to say it. Who will eventually settle here all spoke one language. Okay. So he says, he wants to note that right at the beginning of chapter 11, they're all speaking the same language. Verse 2, "And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." So they moved now into the land of Shinar. That's where they settle. "And so they say to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.'" They had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. That's like an asphalt. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest what? We be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." All right, there's a little bit to say here. So they're coming together. They decide, we want to settle in the land of Shinar. Now, exactly where is this? Don't know, right? Or exactly where this would have been. But most likely it would have been in this area up here. They've migrated from the east, somewhere in this area, and they've decided to build a city with a tower. Now, what's the purpose of the tower? Don't know exactly. Some have speculated that maybe this tower was one of the first idolatrous towers that the Babylonian, the people who settled that area, would build. So there are other towers that were built to idols. And we're going to talk in a little bit. In Haran, there was idolatrous worship to a moon god called Naran. And there were people who were worshiping that. We'll talk about that more in a little bit when we get to chapter 12. But some have speculated maybe this tower was in some way associated with temple, some kind of idolatrous temple worship. So, but can't say that with definitiveness. What we can say from the text is what's the purpose of the tower, according to the text.
For them to make a name for themselves. Make the
name for themselves, right? They want this to be something that's a legacy, right, for them. You think about the great pyramids. That's a legacy to the Egyptian people, right? We still have them today. And we think about, wow, how did they make those things? This seems to be kind of a similar idea. This is something they're building for a legacy. That's number one, for name. What's the second one?
To reach God.
To what?
I thought it was to reach God.
To reach God. Something greatly... a great feat of mankind, right, to get up that high. Any other ideas? What's the other thing they say?
So they're not dispersed.
So that's really the three ideas there. They want to make a great name for themselves. They want to make a great, exceedingly high tower. And then thirdly, it's one that will be so that they do not get dispersed, that they can see it, know how far away they are, I'm assuming, right, that it gives them a center point for their civilization. Now, when you think about that third one especially, is there a problem there? What's the problem? Turner?
They kind of equate themselves.
They what?
They equate themselves as being more than they really are.
Okay. Okay, so there's maybe some ego involved there. Mm-hmm. Yes, ma'am. Yes, that to me is the biggest problem here. Now, the ego, pride is definitely an issue. But God had commanded, right, that when they came off the ark, they were to go and do what? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. That's something very similar to what's said in Genesis chapter 1, right? With Adam and Eve, God said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. If you go back in Genesis... chapter 9, let me give you the right reference here. Genesis 9:7. What does God say to the descendant, to Noah and his descendants? Very similar wording, right, to Genesis 1. He says, you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth, multiply in it. So the idea there is very similar to the idea of fill it. You have all this land, go conquer it, take it. You're just spread out. But what we see in Genesis 11 is that mindset has changed, hasn't it? You have a very different mindset at the time of the tower. They have decided they want to settle in this land. Go back to chapter 11. So they make this decision, let's build a tower so we cannot be dispersed. And then go down to verse number 5. And the Lord said, behold, And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. Now, there's a big word here that gets used sometimes. When we make a comparison for God with ourselves, right? Let me see it. I don't want to mess up how to pronounce it. Where did I put that? Anthro. Oh, Where did I put that? Oh, anthropomorphism. Big old $5 word there. But what does it mean? That's the important part. It's taking human language, human understanding, and applying it to understand God better. Like we talk about God hearing Isaiah 59 verses 1 and 2. What, anybody remember that verse? It's not that God is, his hand is short that he cannot save, or his ear heavy that he cannot hear. Does God have hands and ears? No. Why do we say that then? It gives us an understanding. We understand what it means to have hands. We understand what it means to have ears. We do that a lot. So when it says that God came down to see man, is God literally coming down? In other words, is God unaware of what he's, what man is doing? What's the ideal there then? He's letting man know, I'm taking notice of what you're doing. You violated my covenant with you, and I'm taking notice of that. So if you go back to Genesis 11, verse 5 says, he comes down to see what man has done, what he had built. Verse 6, and the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is the only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they purpose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So man has gotten together. He's violated God's covenant. And God needs a way to stop this. Because he, what's his drive? His drive is to send man out. You know, you to fulfill that covenant promise to fill the earth. They're not doing that. And so God chooses to confuse their language. You think about that term Babel. Kind of interesting term. In the Hebrew language, anybody have an idea what it means? I bet you can guess it. Confuse, right? And just what he just said, right? It's to confuse. It's to disrupt. You think of the word chaos. What's interesting is that term Babel later became what? Babylon. Now, in Babylonian language, what does Babel mean? Anybody know? It's the beautiful gate. Very different idea, isn't it? It's almost as though the writer here is contrasting those two concepts of what the Babylonians adopted the name to mean and what the Hebrew language adopted. So in Hebrew, that name Babel, or later known as Babylonia, that took on a very negative connotation, very different, depending on which language you're looking at. So God changes the language up, and what happens as a result?
They scattered.
I think about Romans 8. Romans 8, in a discussion of the Holy Spirit and a prayer and of Jesus, in Romans 8, Paul writes that God makes all things work out good for those who love the Lord. Right, this idea that God is always at work in things, working for his divine purposes, for the good. Think about what God did in Acts 8. In Acts 8, prior to Acts 8, what was going on? The church was established in Acts 2. The church is flourishing, but it's basically where?
In Jerusalem.
And so you have this man, Saul, who begins to persecute very heavily the children of God. As a result of that, though, God uses what Saul is doing to do what?
Scatter.
To scatter. And that's, if you go to Acts chapter 8, 1 through 4, you'll notice that as a result of the persecution, the Christians were scattered out of Jerusalem. But not only that, what does it go on to say? They were scattered and did what? They went everywhere preaching the word. So God took a negative situation, the stoning of Stephen and all of the persecution that came out as a result of that, and God took that negative situation and made something great come out of it. The church flourished in the midst of that. Well, here God takes something that man had held on to, this common language, and God says, okay, I'm going to take your language and I'm going to use it to fulfill my purposes. What happens as a result? Well, people were dispersed from there all over the face of the earth. And the text ends verse 8, they left off building the city. So wherever that city was, it just was left. They left it, went on out, and they spread out, of course, all over the known world of the day.
Brian.
Yes, sir.
What year was the tower about? How far after the flood?
So I don't know the exact year. According to, if you're going by the sheet that we looked at, if this is correct, it would have been around 1,600 years after creation. So,
which is how far after the flood?
So after the flood, that would be
about 100 years.
100 years, yeah. Well, yeah, depending on, they don't, 100 years or so. So they, according to this, the flood occurred in about 1656, and Babel would have been about 1757. I don't know how you get that precise with it. I would not say that, but I would say pretty close in conjunction.
I mean, maybe that's right, but that's not surprising how short of time. And Noah's sons could have still been alive.
So
if it was just 100 years. Something else I saw said 700 years,
Well, definitely, Jim, if this is correct, and again, I pulled this, so don't let the Bible be the standard.
Yeah. So it'd be interesting if, like, Shem and Ham could no longer speak the same language after the Tower of Babel. So, like, your brother that you've been through the flood with.
Yeah, Noah would have supposedly been alive still.
So at that time, even given, so if you look at just the genealogical information, Noah doesn't die until about 2,000 years after creation. So it's what, how many, 300 years after the flood, I think is the right number?
350 years.
Yeah, 350. So, I mean, he lived a long time after. So you could have even included Noah in that.
Yeah, so they could reproduce a lot in 100 years.
Yeah, well, and also, remember, too, the generations are decreasing quickly. So you've got Shem living 600 years, but his son is only living, what, 438. I know it still seems like a long time to us, but you've got a dramatic decrease. But by the time you get to Peleg, he's only living 239 years. His son, Sereg, is only living 239. By the time you get down to Abraham, he's only living 175 years. So that has decreased quickly over the generations. So it's quite possible at the time, for most of Abraham's life, Shem may have been alive, would have been alive. I mean, I don't know if that can be doubted.
It also helps, too, when you think about it, if these patriarchs, the three patriarchs, had lived, and it seems to support even, you know, 100, 150, 200 hours, a 200-year spread, chances are very good that they all live. So they had the eyewitness account that they should have been. They were supposed to be passing along to their children and teaching, being a patriarch, teaching their kids, even though they didn't speak the same language anymore, people that did understand them, the children that were born to that group, should have heard an eyewitness account of the flood,
well,
of all this stuff.
And what's amazing, kind of as a follow-up to that, is by the point of Abraham, idolatry has become rampant. You still have those patriarchs living, and yet you've got the development of idolatry after what they've been through. How is that? And I'll prove to you that idolatry is a problem in a few minutes from Scripture. Scripture actually tells us idolatry was a problem. Let me make sure I come back to that. I'm sure I will, though. Good questions. Any others before I move off the Tower of Babel? All right, so everybody's good with that.
Do we have an idea of like how many different languages it was dispersed into?
I don't know the answer.
But
you definitely, so I'm wondering how far I want to lean out on this. You have, as time goes, we know that other languages develop. So you have areas where they go off, however long it takes. You know, you're going to have African languages that develop that are different than the Middle East languages. But how many generated from the Tower of Babel? How many parent languages there were? I have no idea. Yeah.
But I guess the initial intention of the confusion was the dispersion.
Yeah, so that would come with time, but initially, I mean, there's going to be complete chaos. Good point. Any others? All right. So, good thoughts. I'll have more about the timeline in just a few minutes. So as you get later into chapter 11, it then goes specifically into Shem's descendants, and that seems reasonable. This is the lineage of who? Abram. And this is really, as we bring chapter 11 to a close, we kind of bring a section of Genesis to a close, and it's the beginning section. As you go from chapter 12 through 50, there are four main characters that the book of Genesis covers. Can you tell me who they are? Four main characters.
Abraham.
Isaac, right?
Jacob,
and then Joseph, right? So those are the four main features. Now, I know there's other people talked about, but their lives become integral into the study. So as you read the last part, I'm not going to get into all that. I encourage you to go back and look at that in depth. But it gives us, a genealogy. One of my big takeaways, again, is just notice the decrease and how rapid it is as you go along. Go down to verse 26. Verse 26 ends kind of like right prior to the flood. You have three sons mentioned to Terah, and he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Those three sons descended from him. Another handout I meant to give, but I didn't bring it. You have those three. Those three are living in the region called Ur of the Chaldees. I'm trying to find it. So here's Ur. This is the area where they're residing at the time. That's where they have chosen to live. If you go, so let's see. All right, verse 29 tells us that Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife is Sarai. Now, names are important in the Bible. Anybody know what the name Abram means?
Father.
Father? So it means exalted father, exalted father. And anybody know what the name Sarai means?
Princess.
Princess, exactly. So again, you've got Abram, father, exalted father. That's very apical, isn't it? Isn't that interesting how that plays out? Becoming the father of many nations. Sarai, being the name she has, she wears prior to becoming the mother of Isaac. She wears the name that means what? Princess. However, God changes her name later, doesn't he, to Sarah. We'll talk more about that when we get there. So you've got the mention here of Abram and Sarah. Now, what is the relationship of Abraham and Sarah? So go to Genesis 20 and verse 2. What does Abraham say to Abimelech? Now he tries to pull this truth twice. But it's kind of like a half truth, isn't it? Genesis 20 verse 2, what does he say?
She is my sister.
So it seems obvious that Sarai and Abram were closely related. I think I read where it's believed they had a different mom, but their father was Terah, both of them. So you've got them marrying. And then you get down to verse 31. So this is interesting, and we'll have a lot more to say about this. I'm out of time. All right. So next week, I just want to mention this and lead into next week. So verse 31, Terah took Abram his son and Lot his son, and the son of Haran. Now, why did he take Lot, by the way? What does it say earlier? I didn't mention this. But Haran had passed. He had passed on by this point, and so it's likely that Lot had been given under the, become adopted son, if you will, of Terah. So he takes Abram and Lot along with Sarai, and they leave from Ur, and they move up to Haran, not to be confused with Lot's father. All right, so I don't want to, but they move from Ur to Haran. Next week, I'm going to talk a little bit about Ur. Ur is not some backwoods place. It was a cosmopolitan city of culture. Haran, as well, is not some backwoods place. It also was a cosmopolitan city of some notoriety. We'll have more to say about that next week. Again, thank y'all for being here. We'll close out in just a minute. As we close out class, we want to take a moment and give anyone an opportunity who's not been able to partake of the Lord's Supper, an opportunity to do that this afternoon. Can I ask, does anybody need that? Okay, so each week, you'll help me remember to make sure we ask if anyone's missed. We want to, if anybody needs to do that, we want to make sure, make it available. Again, thank y'all for being here. Brother Van, would you mind closing us in prayer?
Thank you, Frank. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be here this evening. We're thankful for the lesson that Brian's brought us from your word. We pray that we can learn from it, Father, and apply it to our lives. And as we go about our week, others will see your lessons in us and how we live our lives. Father, we pray for those that were mentioned this morning that are sick or afflicted. Pray that you be with them, be with their families, be with the medical teams that's working with them. And Father, we pray that all will look to you during this time. Father, we're thankful for Jesus and that he walked on this earth and gave his life so that we might have the possibility of everlasting life. We ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.